What you end up getting engaged in through your life will make that difference, will be significant. Maybe you were someone who, as a child, stood outside 10 Downing Street and the family album's got the photo to show it. Maybe as you watched England playing football on the TV, you thought, yes, that's what I want to do. That's how I want to make a difference. But I imagine many of us have wanted to make a difference. Be that in our workplaces, be that in our families, be that among our friends, wherever it might be. We want to contribute. We want to leave somewhere better than it was than when we arrived. Or maybe, as one of the much maligned millennials, your fear is that all of that will just remain out of reach throughout your life. You'll never quite get there. Well, for all of us gathered this morning, whether you know, love and serve Jesus or not, I've got some good news for you. In our reading, we heard about one thing that allows us to make a difference. To make a difference, whoever we are, whatever our backgrounds, whatever our schooling, whatever our wider education, whatever our natural disadvantages. And to make that difference for all eternity. And that is the gospel of God. That is the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. Let's have the next slide up, please, Ruth. Thank you. A few of us were at a conference in Leeds last week, and we had the privilege of hearing Ben Quashie, the Archbishop of Jos and the Secretary General of the GAFCON Primates. And during that time in Leeds, he said this to us: other than living for the gospel, life has no meaning. Other than living for the gospel, life has no meaning. And here's somebody who has faced death many times. He told us more than once that he should not be alive today. So if you've got, shut your Bibles, open them again. If you've got your Bibles to hand, turn back to Romans chapter 1, page 1131. And let's look at verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And there are three fours there, aren't there? Three fours that will help build our confidence in the gospel and maybe help you to realise why this gospel is something you need to commit your life to for the first time. Let's look at the first one then. God's gospel is nothing to be ashamed of. That first line, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, I personally find it quite an encouragement that Paul was even tempted, even thinking that he might be ashamed of the gospel. If you look at verse 14, you'll see that there he says he is under obligation. That is, when he was called to serve Jesus, he was given a job to do. He was given the job of taking this gospel across the Gentile world. And in verse 14, he describes that as to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. That is, to the cultured places and the uncultured places, to the educated and to the uneducated. And by the time he writes this letter, he has worked his way round the Middle East and Turkey, and he's planning his next venture, and he's writing to the Christians at Rome to support him in that next venture, which is to take this good news, this message, to Spain. So why might he, why might we feel ashamed of the gospel? Well, for him, it may well have been to do with the rather veiled nature of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it would certainly have been to do with the fact that crucifixion was an absolute no-no in polite society in the first century. It was reserved for the very lowest of the low and not spoken about. He may also have pondered his inability to convince or compel any to believe. I'm sure he would have reflected on the hostility of the world around to this message. all the things that he had suffered for this message, all the places he'd been driven out of, the times he'd had to escape risking his life. But I think something that he talks about and something we, if you're a Christian here, will have experienced is what we might call the weakness of the message. Because it can just appear to be mere words. A puff of air over the vocal cords, a few milligrams of ink on a page. And we live in days when there are so many words so easily available, don't we? If you get bored this afternoon, can I suggest you open your Sunday paper and start counting the words? How many words? So we're tempted to ask, aren't we, why should these words make any difference at all? Why should these words matter when there are so many others out there? Or maybe when you have had the opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus, you started explaining things. And like me, you've probably had that moment when you suddenly thought, this is pathetic. This is ridiculous. How can this possibly engage with what this person is going through? How can it meet them, given their family situation, given the illness, given the bereavement they've just gone through? And we're tempted to think all those everyday pressures that we all face are greater than this gospel. I also find myself sometimes thinking when I'm listening to a radio phone-in or a conversation or something, and somebody makes a statement about marriage or faith or some of that, and I will often find myself, that's just ridiculous. How can you possibly believe that today? And then I have a slight pause, think, oh, actually, that's what I believe. That's what I think. And we're tempted to think, well, how on earth can the gospel stand up in today's world? And of course, it has to be like this. It must be like this because the gospel has always been countercultural. It's always been a small group of often persecuted, usually marginalized Christian believers with a few words to say about a first century carpenter from Galilee who was put to death by the Roman authorities. That's all it has ever been. And yet we sit here this morning. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He says, I'm eager to preach, verse 15. Well, why? Our next two fours explain why. Oops, sorry Ruth, my mistake. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This gospel, this message is the power of God for salvation. Just glance back to the beginning of the chapter and we'll see why. Verse 1 makes it very clear that this is the gospel of God. It is God's message. Now, we just need to pause on the word gospel for a moment. It's become a bit of a jargon word within our circles recently. And as it says on the screen, it simply means good news of great significance. And in a totalitarian regime like the Roman Empire was, it would mean good news for those in power. It would mean the winning of a battle. It might mean the birth of an heir. But once Jesus has come, the word changes its significance and its meaning. It is now good news from the creator of the world to his world. A word he has entrusted to his spokesman, the apostles initially, and through the apostles to the church. And verse 2 tells us it's not new. It was promised beforehand through the Holy Scriptures. I've said before that Suzanne and I went to a bar mitzvah a few years ago. And the tragedy of seeing the reverence with which they treated the scrolls of the prophet Isaiah, and yet without any idea of the one about whom those scrolls spoke. Because, verses 3 and 4, it's the gospel about his son, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, but declared to be son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness. The gospel is about Jesus. That's why as a church we say we want to know Jesus better and make Jesus better known. It's why we use courses like Christianity Explored, which put a gospel in people's hands and say, well, read that. That's where you'll meet Jesus. You'll see him on those pages. And verse 5 tells us it is for all nations for the sake of his name among all nations. Verse 14 talks about Greeks and barbarians. Verse 16 talks about Jew and Greek. Let's have the next one up, please, Ruth. Thank you. Jews and Greeks, that simply expresses the two great people groups. You were either Jewish or you weren't. You were Gentile, you were Greek. That was the way that was understood. It's another way of just saying everybody. And as Paul wrote this letter, that message was winning followers from Judaism, from the many gods of Rome, from the folk religion of all sorts of different towns and villages, from the superstitious intellectuals in Athens to the devotees of Diana in Ephesus. Judaism was incomplete. The gods of Rome, Athens and Ephesus and the towns and villages could not save. Just glance down to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. Those faiths had no answer to the wrath of God. Oh, sorry, Ruth. Back, please. Thank you. So given what had been going on, it's no surprise that Paul is accused of turning the world upside down, of stirring up riots all throughout the world. Because throughout history, this gospel has challenged all societies, all faiths and all individuals. And it continues to do so today. And of course, while it's true that in the Northern Hemisphere, Christianity is in decline, in other parts of the world, the Far East, Africa, South America, the Christian faith is growing apace, winning converts regularly. Yes, you can move now, Ruth, thank you. And we've seen that already on this platform this morning, haven't we? After all, we've had someone from Leicester leading our meeting. And some of you will understand how hard a thing that is for me to say this morning. We've got others in the congregation who have worked overseas, understand what it is to see people from other parts of the world come put their trust in the Lord Jesus, all of which is evidence of this powerful gospel. A reminder that across the world we don't need to look anywhere else for life and for rescue. And the power of that message continues to be seen as the followers of Jesus hold it out. And the great news is that there's no other gospel. There's only one for everybody. In those days, in Paul's time, there was a great pressure to say, no, let's have a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the non-Jews. And the message was emphatic, no, there's only one gospel for everybody. Whatever nationality, whatever people group, whatever language, whatever sexuality, whatever religious background, only one gospel. There's no identity gospel. There's only one. And that gospel is the message that rescues us. It's also, let's have the next slide, Ruth, please. It's also the message that sends us out. And that's why Paul is writing to these believers in Rome. Here's the great good news about Jesus. Isn't it wonderful? Let's go and tell more people. Let's get that good news to Spain. And that's why we've been knocking on doors, and we'll continue to do that this afternoon. That's why we're giving over next Sunday morning, so that people can have an opportunity to hear more clearly about who Jesus is and what he's done. That's why we're opening our doors to Party on the Green and giving a free barbecue and all those sorts of things. because this gospel is powerful to save all who believe. And then the third four, verse 17, this gospel is effective. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For in it the righteousness, the justice, the right dealing of God is revealed. And in this gospel, we see God doing the right thing in the right way. He reveals his mercy in not condemning the guilty, and he reveals his justice in that their wrongdoing does not go unpunished. If you'd like to, turn over two pages in your Bibles. Verse 25. Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is, an atoning sacrifice by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, letting off the guilty is something we think is wrong. If someone who has said no to God, as we sometimes say with the youngsters, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. If they were to go free, then that would be unjust, wouldn't it? That can't possibly be right. We want to know that our God is a just God. We don't like the idea that the guilty will go free. I don't know what you're watching on TV at the moment. A couple of BBC dramas, Capture and Peaky Blinders. In both of those, we're seeing sort of the government, the organs of the state, getting involved in criminal activity, getting involved in murder. It feels wrong. There's a very good series on Netflix, The Rise of the Nazis, at the moment. And just the way in which the stormtroopers were able to rampage around Germany, killing people, destroying businesses, arresting people, without any recourse to law, undermined the whole structure of justice and legality and enabled the Nazis to take power. No comeback whatsoever. We agree, don't we? The guilty should not go unpunished. They should be held to account. And yet, in Jesus, the guilty can be declared innocent. The reason being that Jesus took our wrongdoing, our selfishness on himself, and bore God's punishment for it. He died in our place. He was punished for us. Justice and mercy are therefore both satisfied. The price is paid for my selfishness, for me thinking I can live my life without God, for me saying no to God. Justice is done and is seen to be done as Jesus dies. And so our God is revealed as loving, as merciful, and as just. And he calls on everyone to make a response to that good news. In verse 5, that response is described as the obedience of faith. Now, that could mean that faith is the appropriate response to this message, and that's what we do. We're called on to believe a message, aren't we? And verse 17 would seem to echo that. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or it could mean an obedient life is the proper response. But of course, those two things aren't exclusive. Faith is the right response, which in turn leads to a life of obedience to Christ as Lord. As Jesus says, how can you say you're forgiven if you fail to forgive others? The gospel must change us as we trust it. So as we continue to knock on doors, we pray for those behind those doors. As we continue to invite people to come to next Sunday morning, we pray for them. We pray for conversations we'll have with folk in the afternoon, that this gospel will be effective in them, and that they will be eternally grateful that we did those things and took those steps. But all the more grateful to the God who has rescued them and the Jesus who died for them. God has given us a great gospel, one we have no need to be ashamed of, one that is good news for everybody and effective to rescue all who trust in it. So how can I live a truly worthwhile, valuable life which will have eternal consequences? Remember Bishop Ben's words, other than living for the gospel, life has no meaning. So believe in and live for this Jesus. It's the best possible life to live. And if you haven't done that yet, please take time to find out how you can. But if you have done that, hear the call not just to be saved, but also to be sent by him, to serve him and his world with this great message. And the good news is that all of us who trust in Jesus can share in that privilege. So may we serve the gospel of God. May we serve the gospel of his Son, and so bring glory to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.